So, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come together, Lord. It is a super Sunday. Father, because it is the beginning of the week, Lord, and we are able to come together to celebrate the fellowship of the body as we begin our week. Lord, we give you the first fruits of this week, Father, by coming together and fellowshipping and sharing in communion, sharing in the word. Father, we just ask that you would bless this week ahead of us, God, with the fullness of your presence. I ask that you would multiply the time that these that have come together have invested in, Lord, that you would multiply time to them this week, God. Would you bless them in that? Lord, I thank you for what you are doing in this valley. I thank you for the stirring and the rumblings of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I thank you that we are literally on the edge of an incredible movement of your hand, and it is exciting to see. And I just thank you for allowing us to be a part of it. Lord, I thank you for the study today, Lord. I thank you for this word, this beautiful love song that you have given us, Lord, to sustain our hearts in times of difficulty and darkness. Father, you've been so wise to give us language to carry us through the north winds, to carry us through the times of trial, to carry us through the times of persecution and attack. Father, you've given us the language of love to answer a world who's growing colder by the day. And I just ask that for these here, Lord, that you would ignite our hearts in love, that the wind of the Holy Spirit would blow upon the embers of our heart, and we would find that beautiful fellowship in the middle of the flame, God. That, Lord, we would learn how to love the fire of your embrace. That, Father, we would welcome the gaze of your eyes upon our heart, that there would be nothing in our heart that would hinder love. That, Lord, you would give us that language of inviting your fire, not being afraid and not running away, but God inviting it, knowing that as we are purified, the closer we get to be with you, Father. I just thank you for this opportunity this afternoon. I ask that you would bless my speech, Father, bless the presentation, and may we walk away, Lord, deeper and wider in our love for you. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to tackle the last part of 5 and into the middle of 6 this session. By way of review, we're going to be talking about the bride's cry. She was asking for more of God in her life, right? And so as a result, here comes the north wind. So she stands and she prays for those north winds to blow, and she's not afraid. And the spices that could not be released except through the wind of adversity begin to rise, and there is sweet fellowship as her beloved comes into the garden. This is one of the greatest prayers for mature love and dedication in Scripture right here. The prayer is that God would do whatever it takes to cause our spices to come forth, or for love for God and others to grow. This is one of the greatest prayers that we can pray. That Lord, we desire that you would come and that love would grow. And not just love for him, but love for others. That we can walk through these times of adversity and trial in our life and ask for that. You know, Carmen, I appreciated what you had to say about, you know, all of a sudden you're in the middle of all of this inconvenience and this turmoil, and you realize that you had a choice. You can stay in that place of complaining, or you can turn it into praise. And just the freedom that comes from that place of praise. It's a great discipline for us to practice in our life. It's not always easy. It's not, you know, for a lot of times it's not that first response. But the fact that we're learning this, it's going to get in there. It will be one of a few choices, right? And so we just hope that each time it's easier to choose to respond with a heart of gratitude and to respond with, you know, Lord, I want this to be praise for you. You know, do your work in my heart in the middle of this difficult situation. So we are right now at the turning point of her journey. Some of us might be here literally. This might be where we find ourselves in this song. Remember, I told you that throughout the course of this book, you should be finding yourself somewhere in this journey. This is our journey. It's cyclical. It's not that, okay, when we get to chapter 8, then we're done. It's we will find ourselves repetitively through this book, through the course of our life. So this is the turning point. Remember that the Song of Solomon has two main sections. The first is Song of Solomon 1 through 4. And this is focused on receiving our inheritance in God. So you'll notice that most of the bride's response is what was what she was going to get from God, our inheritance in God. But the second part is focused on God receiving his inheritance in us. Remember when we talked about the dark night of the soul, we talked about there are three stages. You move from consolation, that desire to be nurtured, to be loved, you know, that drawing close to God, you know, it's that place. You move into a time of desolation in which God says, okay, what are you in it for? What are you really in it for? And the ultimate place is this illumination or this enlightenment, different ways of saying that. But it's when you begin to love God for God's sake. And that's the goal. You know, we want to love him because he is, not because of what he does, not because of the dangling bracelets, not because of the gifts. We get to that place where we just love God for God. And so this is the turning point. So she's moving from it being all about her and her needs and all about her selfishness. And all of a sudden she's learning how to find him for him. And so the north wind was an answer to that prayer that she prayed in verses 3-7 in chapter 5. The Lord calls the bride to intimacy by coming to her as the Jesus of Gethsemane. Remember, he came to her with that the dew of the night on his locks, which we talked about that night of the garden when Jesus was in that garden of Gethsemane and it was he was wet with the dew of the night. And so he's coming to her now. She's never seen him like this before. She's never seen this man of sorrows, this man of suffering. This is so crucial for our growth personally, and we're coming into the Easter season, and I thought, wow, how appropriate if we could have this language. I cannot wait to talk to you guys after Easter, just because I'm hoping that as we have gone through the Song of Solomon and as you have learned bits and pieces of language, that you will go through this Easter season differently, that you will be more in love with your God than you ever were, and you will look at these images that come at us during this season, and you will go, wow, this is how he loves me. This is what that meant. This is where intimacy was born. This is what he's done for me. And so I'm excited to visit with you after that. So kind of keep that in that language component as a goal through Easter. The Jesus of Gethsemane, verse 2 of chapter 5. And he was asking her to open her heart for him, to experience new depths of intimacy with him. I just learned something yesterday that I have to share with you. I was so excited. You know, the image of Jesus knocking on the door, right? We kind of shared last week about the whole Hebrew wedding imagery, that this was the first step. If the bride doesn't answer the door, you know, nobody loses face and he goes away, but the wedding just doesn't happen. So it's that first step of answering the door. Well, in medieval German villages, way back when, there was a person, and it could either be male or female, but it was a person whose responsibility it was to wake everybody up on Sabbath morning to come to synagogue, and they were called a beadle, B-E-A-D-L-E. And so they would knock on the door of the different houses in the village to awaken them to come to synagogue. They were called the knocker-ups. And so they would knock, I know, and oh, and this is so on tape, so I can't go back. Okay, it's okay. I have a thing about that, and I'm going to address that. But that's what they was translated, was the knocker-ups. Okay, so they would knock on the door, and the way that they would knock would be once for the Aleph, which is the Hebrew letter A, once for the Aleph, once for the Beit, which is the B. That again, they would knock once for one because Aleph means one, and they would knock again because it means two. So it would be Aleph, Bet, 1, 2. But in reality, when you put it all together, it spells the word Abba. Of course it does it not? Of course it would. And I just laughed out loud. I was like, of course, of course. Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. Abba, your beloved of the Song of Solomon has come along your heart, and he's knocking. Will you awaken to the eternal Sabbath? Will you do that? Will you awaken? And I'm like, oh, I love you. So there's another little tidbit to put into your heart when you realize that he was asking her to open her heart for him, to experience new depths of intimacy. So she responds in obedience in verses 3-5. And then here comes this test, right? So she gets up, and then what happens? Mm-hmm. So Jesus tests her by withdrawing his presence. And then second, he allows the spiritual authorities to mistreat her. And that's kind of where we left off, in a sense, last week, verse 7. She responded with a deep love for Jesus in verse 8. We must go through the door of the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, 2 through 9, to grow in love and fruitful ministry. So the question is will we seek God if he withholds the things we deeply desire? This is a question. This is a hard question. This is a question we will come at again and again and again, over and over in our lives. Will we love him when he withholds those things that we most deeply desire? And it's a good question. Also, my reading, I realized that during the course of Jesus' ministry, according to the Gospels, he was asked 182 questions. He only answered 3 of them. But he himself asked 152. And the commentator said, if you were to meet him on the streets of the city, he would more likely ask you something than tell you something. And so here we have a question that's kind of posed for us. Will you love him? Will you love me, he says, if I withhold from you that very thing that you absolutely desire with everything of your being? Will you still love me? Will we love and trust him when we are disappointed by circumstances? When it just didn't quite work out the way that we had thought? You know, this wasn't my dream when I was 16. This wasn't the way it was supposed to work out. What? Or this wasn't my dream when I said I do. Or this wasn't my dream. Well, we love him. We must work our faith muscle as the way to realign our heart so as to grow in love in difficulty. When you realize that it is in difficulty that becomes the best education, it becomes the most fertile soil for your growth. Learn to love difficult times. Learn to love those places in which you're being stretched. Learn to not run away from those times. Begin to realize, even though it's painful and it's hard, begin to realize that this is an opportunity that it's like somebody saying, I'm going to pay for a Harvard education for you. You don't have to pay a dime. You just have to show up. And so it's that showing up that that gives us that maturity in God that he has paid for already in his body and in his blood. When we do not feel his presence or when circumstances are difficult, our first tendency is to be depressed or to complain. Guilty. Yeah, it's so true. In the process of prayer, we ask the question why we feel this way. This is a very important question. Very important. When you get into those places, I encountered it this last week. Just through a situation in which a place in my heart was exposed that I didn't even know existed. And all of a sudden, here came the dark clouds. To me, it's an actual visual. I don't know how other people process depression, but for me, I actually see it coming. It's the craziest thing. But in my spirit, I can see it like a horizon, like when you're looking out over a vista, like Montana, I would think, like wide open spaces, and I can see them. They're just like clouds, just dark, dark clouds. And they just begin to roll over my spirit like a storm. And I can see him in my spirit. I can hear it. I can feel it. I can literally have this whole barometric pressure thing. You just know it's coming and, you know, the storm is brewing. And so I learned early on to ask that question, okay, why? Christina, why are you feeling this way? Stop. Because if you don't ask why, you can totally get sucked up into that. Mm-hmm. And pretty soon you're in the great big middle of it and you're fighting to get any ray of sunshine that you can, and you're scrambling, and thank God for the body of Christ, because then there's intervention, right? Because we love each other, right? Mm-hmm. Right. Okay, we're not going to be afraid of that, right? So when you ask why, it kind of anchors you, and you can go, okay, what's going on here? And you begin to ask those questions of your soul. Why am I here? What's going on? And most often, there's a disappointment that has crept in, a failed expectation somewhere, something that has opened up that door. And so when you begin to ask that question of what's going on with you, your heart gets to get realigned. It's a great tool. And so we realign our hearts with the truth that we are his inheritance and we are in it for love. And that's the answer to it. His banner over me is love. Remember, I told you that that is a statement that is a life-saving statement. It's more than just pretty little words. It's literally a life raft for your mental health. It is a life raft for you. It is a, you know, like one of those, what are those circle things that you throw out? Life preserver. Actually, that would make a great garden thing. We should do that. We should get some of those life preservers and kind of paint them in the banner over me. Okay, I will do that. I will do that. It's for me, not for you. Okay. So we realign our hearts with the truth that we are His inheritance. We're in it for love. This is the truth. The bottom line, this is the truth. His banner over me is love. He loves me when I am dark. He does not despise my weakness. And so those are the kind of things that begins to chase those clouds away. It's like a whole nother pressure front begins to move in for you, and you can see things change. So that takes us into we're going to give a brief overview of where we're headed. In difficulty, the bride expresses her love for Jesus. She's lovesick instead of offended at God. She confesses, Jesus, I'm in it for love because you are beautiful. Verse 8, O daughters of Jerusalem. Now she's just said this, right, as she's come out of this time. If you find my beloved, tell him I'm lovesick. She responds to God in love and to others in humility by asking for help from the daughters of Jerusalem who are less spiritual. She does not despise the church that wounded her. Big one. This is a hard place, especially the church. You know, this is a place of maturity, and this is a place of growth that God is asking us, because we will, unfortunately, find ourselves in situations and in circumstances, even in the best of fellowships, in which we hurt one another. You know, there's woundings are going to come. It's going to happen. But if we do not allow ourselves to be offended, and if we do not pick that up, then that despising doesn't happen. And then we can move back into fellowship with one another. You know, when we begin to be conscious of one another and their heart, and we care for one another, when the wounding comes, then we move in forgiveness, and we move in love, and we move in, you know, that desire for restoration. And then it's okay. We don't get offended. We can be a company of people who walk this earth unoffended. There's a great offense coming to the body of Christ. And it's going to have to do with the nature and the character of God. We've got to understand this. If we cannot walk side by side and not be offended, how in the world are we going to walk as a company through this earth when the very nature of our God is being attacked full force? We won't. It'll fall apart. And so the wisdom of God is, we're going to work it out in community. We're going to work it out in the fellowship. I'm going to allow opportunities for your veil to be taken away from you, for you to experience unjust discipline, okay, and to see where your heart is, to see how you move. Are you going to be offended, or are you going to trust me in this? And so the immature daughters, remember, the daughters of Jerusalem are the ones that are just not quite mature in their faith yet. They ask her two questions. First of all, why do you love him so much? This is now think of this. There's a body of believers that is watching your life in all stages, and there's a world that is watching your life. And I know that several of you, just because I visited with you and some of your life story, that has been one of the greatest testimonies, is when people have watched your life and the pain and the struggle that you've gone through, and they have said, how can you love God? Why are you still there? What are you doing in that church? How can you go back there? And that right there is an incredible witness to the world. So they ask her, why do you love him so much? And that's in verse 9. They say, he took his presence from you and let the leaders wound you. Then after hearing her answer, they ask the second question, how can we know him like you? And is that not our goal? That our life would be in such a place that by our very response to the difficulties and the turmoils in our life, people come to us and say, I need to know God like this. Mm-hmm. Whatever relationship you've got going on, I've got to have that. Because my relationship with God is not even anything close to that. And so just by our walking in this love, it can become a witness and a testimony. Jesus responds to the bride with extravagant love in verses 4 through 10 of chapter 6 by revealing what he thought about her during her struggle. It is one of the most comforting things when your God says to you what he feels about you after you've come through a dark night. When he tells you how beautiful you are, how you've ravished his heart, how you carried his presence. And I want to encourage you, sometimes the way that the Lord speaks to our heart is through one another. It's very important that if God is moving in your heart to say something to someone, that you are obedient. Don't think it's weird. Don't excuse it away. Don't be embarrassed. If God is giving you words of affirmation for someone, please share them, because you may be that very voice that God is wanting to do this to, because you don't know what that person's just come through. And maybe God has given you some sentences to say, you know, I just feel like the Lord wants to tell you, I've been watching your life, and the way that you've been walking it has been really beautiful, and I just want to encourage you in that. That's God's voice. It's very important that you give that when God is moving. So the first question, what is it about him that makes you love him? What is your beloved more than another beloved, O fairest, most beautiful among women? What is your beloved more than any beloved that you so charge us? In other words, what makes your God so special? What makes him so different than any other object of worship? The spiritually immature daughters ask the bride questions throughout the whole song. They see that she's lovesick for Jesus in the midst of her difficulties instead of being filled with complaints and depression. Her deep love for Jesus provokes them more than her wisdom or her giftedness. Mm. Now, this is so crucial. Not that wisdom and giftedness is not important. It's very important. But honestly, I think the most provoking things is when you've been around someone who has encountered the love of God and they are passionate about their walk. It pushes you. It just pokes you. It just moves you along more than them giving you a, you know, long theological treatise as to why they believe in these tenets of faith. It's just, you know, he just showed up and this is what he did and I just love him. And you're like, wow. Sometimes that is more powerful than any of that. And so this is what's going on. She's come through a horrible season and she's not moved. She loves him. If anything, she loves him more. And so that has propelled them to ask questions of their faith, going, I don't know him like this. What about him is making you do this? Why are you doing that? In your own family, I think, is one of the most powerful ways for people to see this. With the people that you are revolving around on a consistent basis, when they begin to see your heart response is completely different under a normal given set of circumstances, that usually you respond, you know, this way, and all of a sudden you're not, they're like, what? And the answer is, I just love him, and I just don't want anything to get in the way. I just love him. Well, why did you apologize to them out in the Costco parking lot? Oh, because if I didn't, I just knew that, you know, our relationship wouldn't be the same, and I don't want anything to hinder love. And they're like, wow, that's radical. So it provokes people. That's what I'm looking for. So, let's see. We are made beautiful to others by our love more than by our wisdom or our power. 1 Peter 3:3-4. I invite you to take a look at that scripture. The controversy created by the watchman. Remember, she goes out into the streets and the watchmen take her veil. So now there's a controversy around her life. Has anybody been ever embroiled in a controversy?
Never.
Oh, my goodness. So the controversy created by the watchman does not cause the daughters to draw back from the bride. Now, did you notice that? Here's this, that her veil has been stripped away from her. So that would be the akin to being in a position of leadership and you're removed, like worship is a very public example. So you're the worship leader and then the next Sunday you're gone. You're off the platform. Nobody's not going to not notice that. I mean, it's like, well, why aren't you up there? So it was a very, very visible public thing. And so, but they don't pull away from her. So there is something about her and her heart response that says, whatever's going on in your life, it's got to be God. There's got to be something genuine here. So her, even though she's in the middle of a controversy, her life is being walked in such a manner that people aren't afraid that this is a sinful, situation, rebellious situation or something in which I should distance myself. They're not going away from her, okay? They call her the fairest or the most beautiful. They deeply respect her as they see her devotion and purity. This is in contrast to how the Saul-type leaders, the watchmen, evaluated her, right? Mm-hmm. Saul could not see the spiritual beauty in David. These young, immature daughters of Jerusalem, they see the beauty in her. But these watchmen couldn't see that. So we begin to see the difference begin to take place. So they said, what is your beloved more than another? They saw that Jesus has the power to awaken love in the bride in the most severe of trials. So another way of saying that is, why are you so loyal to him? What do you know about him that we don't know? The daughters do not understand this kind of dedication. The daughters had other beloveds. So this is where they're at in their life. Other beloveds. I will have no other God but you. You know, don't put any other gods before me, Jesus said. So this is an immature place in their life. So they might have, you know, they might have the fellowship of the church and X, Y, and Z, the fellowship and these other kind of things that pull their heart and give their attention. But they recognize that in her, she was single-mindedly. She was single-focused. She's got a dedication. They don't have that yet. What is your beloved more than any other beloveds? Well, she says, there is no other beloved. You know, there is no other God. He is it. And so they're battling with this other beloveds that were more important to them than Jesus. The other loves in the lives of the believers include, they could be people, friends, even ministry. Mm-hmm. Ministry is one of the great temptations. Money, leisure, pleasure, power, prominence. How about comfort? Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a big one. That's a big one. Many born-again people love these things more than Jesus. This was a statement by Mike Bickle, and I'm having controversy with it. Because I wonder about that. Is it possible? If you're truly, 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 deeply, deeply, passionately, and this is what she shows us, that she is passionately, madly in love, and she's moved into that place, there can be no other beloved. That's just it. He's my life. It's that place where Paul says, I got to know him. That's it. That's all I have one thing. I'm a person of one thing. David said, one thing do I desire. One thing. And so we begin to be narrow. It's not Jesus and. Jesus and. Jesus and. We notice this in the youth group. This is where you know, Heather's desiring to take the youth is to show them that they are to be a people of one thing. One thing have I desired. You know, it's not Jesus and all of these things. And so there is no other room. There is no other beloveds. The definition of spiritual maturity is when Jesus becomes the first beloved of our soul. The Holy Spirit is restoring that first commandment to first place in the body of Christ worldwide, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, not a portion of your heart, not a third of your heart, not two-thirds of your heart. All of your heart. This is what the Lord is restoring in the earth. This is what we get to be a part of. This song is the language of that restoration, that you would learn to love him with all of your heart. The same question is repeated for emphasis. It expresses their earnest desire to know the answer. We see the sincerity of their questions in Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 1, because they ask a follow-up question. The most important question is the one that Jesus asked in Matthew 16:15. Who do you say that I am? He is still asking that question of us today. Every time we encounter ourselves in any kind of a situation, you can hear him say, you know, who do you say that I am? Who am I in this situation? Who am I? And they said, well, some say you're this, and some say you're that, and some say you're this. But he says, who do you say that I am? And the revelation of, you're the Messiah, you're the King of Kings, you're the Son of the living God. Pharaoh asked Moses this question, who's the Lord that I should obey him? That's in Exodus 5:2. Passion for Jesus is the most powerful dimension of any ministry. Passion. Do people seek you out to show them how to walk in the devotion that they see in you? Great question for your life. Why are people seeking you out? Why are people coming into your life? Are there people coming into your life? You know, are they coming because of your passion? Are they coming because of where your heart is focused? Do they want, Are you prodding them and provoking them because of your love for Jesus? This can be part of your life vision, to show forth devotion to Jesus in difficulty, that people want to know what you know and how you carry your heart. Every opportunity that you have, every difficult situation is an opportunity for you to show people how to carry their heart, how to love Jesus deeply, madly, passionately, radically. Every opportunity. So the bride answers the question by proclaiming Jesus' beauty. The Spirit uses metaphors of the human body to convey 10 attributes of God's personality. I love this. Each attribute has two descriptions. So Song of Solomon 5:10-16 is one of the most powerful revelations of Jesus in Scripture. She starts with a general statement of his beauty, develops 10 attributes, and then gives a summary. Here's how it begins. My beloved is white. In the New American Standard, it calls it dazzling. I like that. Dazzling. And chief among 10,000. His head is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy. His eyes are like doves. His cheeks are like a bed of spices. His lips are lilies. His hands are rods of gold. His body is carved ivory. His legs are pillars of marble. His countenance is like Lebanon. His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. It is. This is your beloved. This is your friend. Have you ever had a friend like that? You do now. You have a friend that is the fairest among 10,000. His body is like carved ivory. His locks are wavy. His eyes are fire. He is dazzling. He is beautiful. He is perfect. When you gaze upon his countenance, it's like looking at the forested mountains of Lebanon. It is strong and powerful. He is so beautiful. This is your beloved one, and this is your friend. She calls him friend. You have a lover of your soul who is your best friend. He knows you like no one ever, ever will know you, ever. And he loves you. Here's some symbolism. This is not complete in itself. There are other variations of what this means, but for the sake of this study, this is what we're going to do. Just know that this is not exhaustive. A head throughout Scripture speaks of sovereignty or leadership, and you can find that noted many times. Even the fact that heads were taken speaks of, you know, kings, when their heads would be a king that had been defeated, they take their head, and, you know, Goliath, his head, went after the head and hung it. It's just to say that authority and that leadership is broken. Or when a king was even crowned with the other king's crown, sometimes they would take that and crown that king. That was to say that authority and that leadership was now upon his head. So the head speaks of his authority and his sovereign leadership. These definitions of this symbolism, I'm giving these to you because I want you to understand this is prayer language. So when you go back and you go through the Song of Solomon and you say, my beloved is white, dazzling, and chief among 10,000. His head is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy. Your prayer language is, Lord, I know that your head is like, how's it say in this one? Your head is like the finest gold. Your locks are wavy. Father, your leadership is perfect. Your sovereignty is all-encompassing, and it is pure. And I know that your leadership over my life is like the finest of gold. It is pure, and it is tried, and I know that I can trust that. Okay? So this is an example of how this becomes prayer. When you read that and you take it into your own life as prayer, you begin to meditate upon his head as leadership over your life. His locks, his dedication to God and the church, Jesus, the Anthropos, the God-man, was all man, all God. He was dedicated to God, just like we are called to be dedicated to God. He had hair. He has hair. I mean, think, for the I just love it that never before, up until Jesus, the Trinity was all spirit. There is a human heart beating in the Trinity now. There's a body up there. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Two spirits and a body, okay? He has hair. He has a heart. He has a body. He didn't despise his humanity. He didn't leave it in the tomb. He picked it up. He doesn't despise having poured himself and emptied himself out to take upon your flesh, to be your brother. He didn't despise that. He doesn't despise you. I think of his hair sometimes and I think, I just can't wait to see it. I just can't wait to see these locks, these wavy locks. In Scripture, it talked of dedication. When you take a Nazirite vow, you didn't cut your hair. It was a vow that said, as long as my hair is growing, this sets me apart, and I am consecrated and dedicated to my God. He has dedication towards you. He will see you through. His locks are wavy. And so as you begin to pray, you say, Lord, I know that you are more dedicated about me making it to the other side, fully alive and completely engaged than I am. And so, Lord, I just thank you for your dedication to your Father. I thank you for your dedication to my life and to my walk. And I know you'll see me through. As you begin to read about the locks of his hair, his eyes. Oh, I love his eyes. Have you ever meditated on the eyes of your God? There's a song I can't get out of my head. I was going to try to play it, but it didn't work. The One Thing conference last year, they did a song, and it's called There's a Storm All Around You, and it's taken from the book of Revelation. And he says, and the guy is just declaring what John is seeing. I see the seven lamps of fire burning. I see the eyes, your eyes of fire burning. I see the sea of glass mingled with fire burning, and I know that there is a storm all around you, and there are creatures all around you. And he's just singing the song, and I'm like, I can see it. Oh my goodness, this is our God. This is our God. Meditate on the eyes of God. They are eyes of fire. His eyes are flames of fire. Why? Why are they fire? Ask those questions. You begin to realize that fire is that purifying fire, and the fire is the commitment to see the truth. To see the truth. Well, then if he's looking at your life, broken, weak, dark, and he says, you are most fair. Guess what? That's the truth. If he sees you that way, that's the truth. And his blood is the promise. Because we have applied the blood of Jesus Christ over our life, that we will be that. We will walk that out. He sees you that way. He looks ahead and he says, I see you clothed in white, seated with me and ruling and reigning in heavenly places. That's the truth. His eyes see that. And so his eyes, his infinite knowledge, his wisdom, his understanding, his discernment. You get into a situation where you can't see, right? We all get into those places where we just cannot see what tomorrow looks like. We can't see. And we can say, Lord, I know that you see. I know that you have that wisdom to see in this situation, Lord. You have the perfect discernment. Father, give me your eyes. Let me see. Let me love the way you love. Let me see the situation from your perspective. We've talked a lot about cheeks. Remember, the cheeks show us our emotions, right? We flush, we blush, we carry our heart right here. The fact that he has cheeks and that, you know, he lets his emotions rise. He has a diverse emotional makeup. He doesn't have like one attitude, thank God. You know, he doesn't have just one plane of being, you know, angry. I mean, some people believe that he has one, that he's just the angry God. But he's not. All of the emotions and all of this intricate makeup with which we were created came from him. Yes, we fight the fallen nature of our emotions because of the fall, but the fact that we have them is proof that we are made in the image of God. God has emotions. And so as we are in this emotional place in which, you know, whether it's hormone related or, you know, stress related or whatever, they're raging, we can pray. Give me your heart in this situation, Father. Lord, I ask that you would give me your emotions. Should I be angry about this? Should I be feeling this way? Or is there another heart response? Show me your heart, and we can pray for the emotional component of our God to become ours. And we can pray that when we're like raging in our emotions. His hands, or his lips. Oh, we just love his lips. Remember that his lips speak of the word, right? The kisses of his mouth, it was the kisses of Torah. He is the living word. And so when we're in a situation where we just are dry in our devotional time, we can read this and say, Lord, your lips, your word, your mouth, Father, I ask that you cause this word to come alive. Kiss me with it. Kiss me with the scripture. I want it to be upon my heart, the most intimate expression. Give me a scripture. You know, it is okay. I don't know. Well, it just is because I'm the teacher, so I can say it is okay. It is okay to open up your Bible randomly. Don't make it like a daily, like this, you know, whatever. But it is okay when you're going through situations to pray, Lord, I need a word from you. Open up your Bible and read whatever you find. I have been blessed so many times by that, where it's like a kiss. Or how about those little whispers of Proverbs 31? Could that be God? I don't think the enemy is coming along your life whispering you to read scripture, okay? So if you have these little scriptures, all right, and you begin to pop up into your heart, just like Joe's message about getting the word hidden in your heart, why? So that the Holy Spirit has something to kind of come along tiptoeing through your garden and brush some of those, you know, branches so that the aroma rises and, you know, whispers into your heart, check it out. So it's okay. I'll take the rap for it if you get your veil ripped away from you. Send them my direction. It's okay. His hands. I love his hands. I love him. I can't help it. I love him. I love his hands. The divine activity. Do you know that God is always working? Jesus says, I'm always working. My Father is always working, so I am always working. He is always working on your behalf. He doesn't take a vacation out of your life. Thank God. He's always divinely involved in what's going on in your life. He's got his hands on your life. He's the beautiful potter who is constantly checking the pliability of your clay. Sometimes he's doing this to us. Okay. And sometimes it's that gentle, we just kind of need to firm that rim so that you can be that pitcher that I can pour out into somebody else. And sometimes it's a delicate fashioning, but he's always working. And so when we are in our prayer language, we can say, Lord, I thank you that your hands in my life are always working for my good. And I thank you that you are active on my behalf. And his body, his tender compassion. You know, the shortest verse in the Bible is what? Right. He wept. That's more than just standing there with just a little, you know, trickle coming down your cheeks. That connotation of he wept is the, he wept. It is the groan. It is the weeping. That takes your body to do that. It wasn't a little sniffle, dab the eye, oh, poor Jerusalem. He was torn apart. He wept. His body is filled with compassion. When he was moved to heal, it wasn't just I think that would be a good idea today. He came across a situation, and the very nature of what was going on and seeing that person so tormented by the enemy compelled him and moved him physically to heal. It would be like coming around behind you and grabbing you and saying, here, and placing you. We don't understand that yet. I mean, I'm sure there are probably some people that God has given that to, but what would that be like for a group of people to pray for that kind of radical compassion? Do you know what that would do? We would probably end up in jail. But can you imagine? I mean, if we really prayed it honestly and we're shopping at Barney's, right, and we're going along in our cart, and we're just praying, and we come around the corner, and there is someone with rheumatoid arthritis that is so crippled, and we're going along, and all of a sudden, boom, the Holy Spirit grabs us, and we begin to weep and to wail because of the prison that this person is in their body, and our whole being is moved with compassion for that person, and God heals them, and then the leaping, and the rejoicing, and the joy on aisle 7, because there was a cleanup, man, you know? And we begin to experience that radical. I am telling you, this is an area I don't even dare get started because of where I'm at, but I will tell you this much. There has been a whisper in my spirit that something very close to that is coming. It's coming. And it's going to come from a language of love. Because no man is going to get the glory. No man is going to be, you know, on a soapbox in downtown Main Street saying, come to the crusade. It's going to be a company of people that have come alive on the inside and that are radically moved by this kind of compassion, that their whole body is moved. You talk about a random act of kindness. Everything in their life becomes a random act of kindness, and they begin to move because they've experienced this compassion, and they actually take it seriously when they say, Lord, burden my heart with the things that are burdening your heart, and they're willing to bear it. And they don't just throw it off lightly. They carry that burden like Jesus carried it over Jerusalem when he said, if you had known the hour of your visitation, Jerusalem. Do you understand everything that the prophets had been praying for, that had died for, because they had crucified and killed the prophets? Jesus was the answer to all of those prayers. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who have killed the prophets, if you had known the hour of your visitation, what joy would have come to you. What if we had that burden? Orfino. Oh, do you know the hour of your visitation? And knowing that you had all of heaven behind you, what kind of radical believers would that make us? The joy that would come from that. Yeah. That's his body. That's his body. His body in tender compassion. His legs. His walk and administration of his purposes. The Lord roams. He roams about. He walks about. He purposes and carries out his plans. Blessed are the feet of those who bring the good news, right? He is walking about bringing good news to your life. We are his body. We have legs. We have feet. We are to be about the good news. That's what we are to be about, not gossip, not slander, not hurrying to carry a tale, but hurrying to bring the good news, hurrying to bring the restoration, hurrying to bring the provision, hurrying to bring the love, hurrying to the hospital to pray for the weak among us, hurrying to the prison to minister to those that are in prison, hurrying. This is the administration of our God. We are his legs. We are his feet. And his countenance. It was his impartation to his people. Larry we were talking about the Aaronic blessing that was prayed, that Aaron prayed over the people. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you, give you peace. Do you realize that that was actually imparting the name of God onto those people? So when the priests would raise their hands and speak that blessing, if I was the priest, I'd be giving you the name of God upon your life. We are told in the new covenant that his name is above every name. And so that prayer, may the Lord bless you, may the Lord keep you, may he make his face, his countenance, his face to shine upon you, may he give you peace. If you have been named by other things, other people, other situations, if you have named yourself, if you have been walking underneath a name that does not belong to you, pray that blessing over your life. Pray it. Speak the name of Jesus over your life. I belong to Jesus. I belong to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I'm a beloved one. I belong to the fairest among 10,000. I don't belong to shame. I don't belong to rejection. I don't belong to depression. I don't belong to whatever name, whatever labels, you know, ADHD, ADD, ABCD, EFG. I mean, we are a label crazy world. If we can't understand it, we label it. You are a king's kid. You belong to the Most High God. You are a cherished possession. This is the countenance of your God. In Hebrew, the word name is Shem, S-H-E-M, Shem. And it literally means what destroys chaos. Got chaos going on in your life? A little bit? Speak the name of Jesus. His name is over every name. Every single name. As a matter of fact, it says that he has a name that he doesn't even know. Now, we got into that conversation not too long ago. How does a member of the Godhead not know something? You know, so he's choosing not to know what this name is. You know, it was a kind of a fun. But it says that he has a name that he doesn't know, and we don't know yet. It has yet to be fulfilled out there. A name. Well, what could be greater than salvation? Because that's what Yeshua means, is my salvation. What could be greater than that? I can't wait to find out. So his name, his countenance, his mouth, intimacy with him. He's altogether lovely. His comprehensive beauty. He is my beloved and my friend. Those have become very much cherished words in my prayer life. My beloved and my friend. She is lovesick because she focuses on Jesus instead of being preoccupied with her twofold test. She overcomes her self-focus by going deeper in searching out Jesus' beauty. Revelation of these attributes will bring stability to our heart when we go through the storms of life. This is why the Lord was so wise to give us this language, because we have a choice. We can focus on the severity of this wind that is blowing on our life and how much money it's going to cost to fix that plumbing, or we can focus on his attributes, his character, his beauty, his plan, his authority, and how he is working in our life at this very moment to bring a witness to those that are fixing my plumbing. That's what we can focus on. And it changes everything. Because if we focus on the problem, we spiral and we become dark and we become into despair. But if we focus on the eternal answer that is so much greater than any kind of plumbing, all of a sudden we find our heart begins to rise and we get into touch with something so super above natural. It's a game changer. When I'm in turmoil, this is a statement from Mike Bickle. He says that when he's in turmoil, he reads books on the attributes of God, such as The Existence and Attributes of God by Stephen Charnock, Knowledge of the Holy, A.W. Tozer, which, by the way, you can get online and download that for free. Google it. It's freely available to you. Knowing God by J.I. Packer and The Pleasures of God, John Piper, excellent book. And then he himself has written several books on the personality of God. Passion for Jesus, The Pleasures of Loving God, After God's Own Heart. So filling yourself with good material that focuses on the excellencies of Christ is very important if you're going through a season of dark despair in which everything around you is negative. You know, sometimes it's even hard to pick up the scriptures because everything is just so negative. So instead of having, and if you know your tendency, which is to default to, you know, pleasure reading, just I want to check out kind of reading or check out kind of watching, like television, you know, like I just want to check out, I don't want to deal with it. Purposefully surround yourself with books that talk about, you know, the excellencies of God, you know, lay them where you would normally have, you know, whatever magazine it would be that you would pick up, or not to say that you can't ever read that, that's not what I'm saying, but I'm saying for your mental health to keep you in a good place. When you know that that's a tendency, surround yourself with good material that exalts and elevates the knowledge of God and his beauty. So 10 through 16 of chapter 5, she starts by making a general statement about Jesus' beauty. In her difficulty, she refers to Jesus as her beloved, or the one that she loves. The NIV translates it white, or is radiant. He is ruddy or red. This is a reference to his humanity. Jesus is chief among 10,000 is a metaphor denoting that Jesus is incomparably superior to all others. To be chief among 10,000, remember we've talked about spheres of influence. Remember David's men, he had captains of tens, hundreds, thousands. But that captain over the tens of thousands was the emperor. Okay, so it was he's the head. He is chief among 10,000. He is the supreme leadership over it all in your life. My beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. So Jesus' head speaks of his sovereign headship over all of creation. Ephesians 1:21 is another scripture you can check out. New Testament reference to him being over all of creation. It's like finest gold to her. God speaks of gold speaks of the divine nature, and the finest speaks of the highest degree of quality and of excellence. His head is like the finest of gold. So remember that when you get into that situation, that those attributes, those 10 things right there, and then he goes, the notes kind of go through and flesh out a little bit more, and I'll let you do that on your own, but turn that into prayer language. I've practiced that many, many times in my life, and I will tell you, just those verses right there can lead you into hours of meditating on the beauty of your God and take you into a deep place. So it's a good tool for you. So let's jump forward into chapter 6. So it would be page 7 of your notes. So they ask this question, where has your beloved gone, O fairest among women? Where has your beloved turned aside that we may seek him with you? The conversation that began between the bride and the daughters in verse 8 is continuing. Here the daughters see the bride's intimacy with Jesus and conclude that she knows something about Jesus that they don't know. Therefore, they're asking the second question, where is your beloved that we may seek him like you do? We want to know him like you do. We want what you have. The bride's answer in Song of Solomon 5:10-16 causes the daughters to change the question from what is he to where can we find him? And isn't that what we want? There's so many wonderful revival stories where God moved so sovereignly and they were just running to where is he? You know, they didn't care what denomination was over the door. It didn't matter if they were running into a Baptist church or a Catholic church. They just, where's this God? You know, I just got to find him. And I've often asked and just kind of chuckled thinking, what would that look like? Can you imagine? You know, just that anointing coming through the valley and people just driving in an everyday, matter of fact, you know, going to work kind of a life. And all of a sudden, God just absolutely sovereignly encountering them. And they run into the grocery stores or they're running into, you know, the physical therapy place, anywhere that they happen to be saying, can you tell me about Jesus and where can I find him? Because, you know, I've just had this experience. It's happened in history. This is not something that's out there and far-fetched. It could happen again. Are we ready for that? Do we have the answer? Do we have this language? Can we tell them who he is and where they can find him? Understanding that there is no wrong way, and I need to be careful with this, so please take this in context, but know my heart. There's not a wrong way to lead people to Jesus. Do you know what I mean? I've heard some people say, well, you have to say this specific pat prayer and it has to be, you know, this thing and it has to look like this. Otherwise, you know, they're not really saved. Well, you know what? No.
Babies are delivered in taxis every day.
Thank you. Babies are delivered in taxis every day. If you think that you can't because you don't have this perfect prayer and this perfect education, this perfect thing, you got to take them to somebody that can. You are cheating yourself from an incredible opportunity for God to use the supermarket aisle, football stadium, wherever you may be, to bring people to go with them to Jesus, because you don't save anybody. He does the saving. You just get to come along and be the midwife. You get to come along and partner with what God is doing and help them to walk through the process. Help them to say, this is what I feel. You know, I, you know, the Bible, you could say about sin. Yeah, I am a sinner. I recognize there are foundational truths that you can bring in the course of conversation, and then praying with them as they open up their heart to say, Jesus, I want to serve you. I want to know where you are. Where do you feed your goats? I want to hang out with you. I've just hung out with this crazy lady that just attacked this person in Barney's, and I want to know Jesus like that. So can I go with you to him? And some of the most precious, beautiful prayers that I've ever prayed in my life are with people that are coming to know this God, and they have that desire, this right here, that desire to know him and to see him. There's no wrong way. Can I say that? There's no wrong way. Just take them there. Know him yourself and then take them. Take them with you. Larry, did you have something to say? I kind of felt like you had something to say. Do you want me to? Okay. No? Okay. Okay, so where can we find him? They're no longer content to serve Jesus at a distance. They ask the same question the bride asked in Song of Solomon 1:7, where does Jesus feed his flock? The daughters refer to Jesus as your beloved because he is not yet their beloved. Do you notice the language? It's not, where has my beloved gone that I can go find him? It's like, your God, your, this God thing, Helen, that you're serving, you know, where is your God? I want to find him. And so helping them make that transition from, well, it's, no, he's not just mine as much as I love him, and, you know, he can be yours too. So where? They continue to see her as a godly person filled with God's presence. They say, oh, fairest among women. The daughters of Jerusalem want to seek Jesus with the bride. The bride's proclamation of Jesus' beauty stirs them to seek after Jesus with passion. They are now willing to let go of their other beloveds. We all have other beloveds until we see Jesus' splendor. This has become an absolute ministry statement in my life. I believe there is a place and a time, I believe that we need preaching about sin, and we need preaching about the, you know, eternal consequences. If you stay in a life of sin, there is a place that was never meant for you. It was meant for the devil and his angels, but you could end up there. I believe that is appropriate teaching, and we need to have that. However, again, it's that whole, there is a greater motivator than fear, and that is love. Where are those statements from the heart of those statesmen that know the heart of God that are declaring this beautiful one? Where are they? Because I will tell you, you come into a situation of people that are suffering in the throes of sin, and they know they've got junk, and they know that they're sinners. And you come in there, and you begin to proclaim the beautiful one, and you begin to proclaim this brilliant, dazzling, wonderful Savior who gave his life for them as they are right now. Not clean it up and come to me, but as you are right now, this very moment, madly in love with you, willing to pursue you to the very, very last breath, God, that will move their heart. That will stir them more than you beating them over the head with a frying pan that's from the pit of hell, that's sizzling already with the bacon and the smells. I mean, and I can say that. I really can, because I grew up that way. I grew up with message and message and message and message and message after that. I mean, to the point where you could smell the burning flesh, and, you know, you would just watch the preacher preaching and his veins were like out to here, and you just knew he was going to die of a heart attack, and you were just like hoping that you were saved before he died of a heart attack because he was the only one that could save you. And I mean, I grew up with that. You know, I even did skits and plays and poured my energies into creating, you know, the whole hell thing. Wow. What if we had just spent that much energy proclaiming the beauty of his holiness and the beauty of this God that loves you so much? Then it becomes, you know, get rid of this stuff over here because you don't want to miss this. This doesn't become the issue so much as he is exalted. He is the beautiful one, not, you know, I think we just got it backwards anyway. So where was I going with that? We all have other beloveds until we see Jesus' splendor. If we're going to be effective in reaching the lost, we need to know him. It's that simple. Mm-hmm. We need to know the excellencies of Christ. It is paramount that we have discovered him for ourselves, because trying to teach them and trying to bring them to someone you don't know, it doesn't work, because it's not authentic. You sound fake when you deliver it. But you talking about a God who you have discovered to be absolute excellent leadership in your life in dark times, that you know him, that his word is as sweet to your lips as a kiss from a lover. When you know a God like that, then you can relate to someone who is empty and cold and dark, who is desperate for love, and you can give them the truth. But if you don't know him, you can't take them there. And so you're just giving them empty promises, empty cotton candy type religion that can't sustain them. The first bump, the first problem, it's powerless. It's giving them a powerless gospel. So you've got to know him. The bride's testing results in the lives of others being dramatically changed. Do you see that? She gets her veil removed. This is not happening in a vacuum. Your life doesn't happen in a vacuum. As much as maybe you think it does, it doesn't. The things that happen in your life, God is using to affect the people around you. And so she goes through this veil getting ripped off, this public controversy in her life. And by the way that she carries her heart, here come these daughters of Jerusalem that are watching her and saying, wow, what is your beloved more than any other beloved? And where can I find him? We never know who is watching us as we love Jesus in our difficulties. The Holy Spirit is raising up lovesick messengers who know Jesus in a way that will change the expression of Christianity in the whole earth and prepare the bride to be strong in love in the end time pressures. So she says, my beloved has gone to his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed his flock in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feeds his flocks among the lilies. Jesus is in his church and is building it. The bride teaches them where they can find Jesus in an intimate way. Jesus dwells in his garden to gather and feed his people. His garden is singular, speaks of the worldwide church, which is made up of local churches, or the gardens, which is plural. I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, Jesus said in Matthew 16:18. The bride declares, my beloved has gone to the bed of spices. The beds, plural, are within his one garden. Did you notice that? Beds of spices, one garden. The church. There's one church in the earth. But there are many diverse beds of spices. I just love that. It's just given me a neat new way of looking at the different expressions of the body of Christ as beautiful, fragrant. He taught me this one, this spice one, in Africa. I was on a bus without air conditioning in Africa, and all the windows were up because we were being chased by the tsetse flies, which if they bit you, it caused sleeping sickness. Mm-hmm. And so we're driving on the bumpy road, and because nobody else could handle it, because they would all get car sick, I was stuck at the very, very back on the very, like one of those rumble seat kind of things that had the springs that were sticking up. Okay, and I'm back there. And you need to understand that as much as we did good, you know, for the people and that kind of thing in Africa, the trip I just know was really for me. It was a turning point. It was a Song of Solomon chapter 4-5 turning moment in my life. But I'm sitting there and I am just literally ostracized. It's like nobody will talk to me. It's like I'd done something wrong. I couldn't figure out what. It was the weirdest thing. So I have no friends. I am literally thousands of miles from home. There's no communication. I'm stuck on a bus with strangers. All I have is Jesus. And I'm sitting there and I'm moaning and groaning and complaining and looking around and I'm just, ah! And all of a sudden he says, so, and just like that, he goes, so, will you build an altar to me? And I'm like, because, you know, the bus, you got to understand. You know, and all of a sudden, here's this quiet. And will you build an altar to me? And I'm like, and I'm listening. And pretty soon, I look around the bus. And you know how you have those supernatural moments when things just kind of 3D. And all of these people that have been so nasty mean are like 3D-ing. And he says to me, Calmus, Rose, Cinnamon, Saffron, myrrh. And I'm like, ugh. By the time he gets done listing who everybody is, I'm like, ah! And I know they're probably thinking, you know, whatever they're thinking about me in the back. At this point, I really don't care. And so I'm just weeping. And my face is gritty because I'm getting all of the dirt on my face. And I'm sure there's just like, you know. And I'm just weeping, and he's saying, he says, would you build an altar? And the image was taking all of these people that had just poked and, you know, and turn it into sacrifice, turn it into worship, turn it into a beds of spices, and I began to love these people. And all of a sudden, my heart is just in love with all of these people. And I'm like, oh, I just love you. Yes, I'll sit on the back of the bus for the rest of the time. I will do whatever it takes, you know. He just knows how to woo our heart, and that played out, actually. He played this out very, very well, because the destination that we're getting to was this place in it was like a safe, not a safe house, it was a house for missionaries that was kind of tucked back up right in the bush, right before you go out into the big, deep, dark bush. And the country had been shut down because there was a coup and there was all this, right? And so we're sitting there and everybody's like huddled together in fear, like, how are we ever going to even get out of the country? And that public humiliation thing, right? So I just come through all of this experience and I'm just loving everybody, just loving them because God showed me what they are and I'm just loving them, right? And I said, well, can I read a scripture? Well, no. Oh. Well, can I pray? No. Well, can I? No. And so finally I'm sitting there and I say this and I felt like I was two. Can I go to my room? And they said, yes. Okay, so I'm walking, you guys. I even have it marked in my Bible. So I have my Bible, and I'm holding it. I'm holding it so close to my chest. And I'm walking like this to my room, and I'm just weeping. And I'm walking down the hall, and there's nobody else in this hotel, right? And we're it. We're just these bunch of white women from America and Africa. And I'm holding my Bible, and I'm walking down the hall, and I'm just weeping. Nobody loves me, and I just want to love them, and Jesus, and I know that you're bigger than this. And I'm just having a pity party, and I go into the room, and I put my face against the wall, this dirty, dirty, dirty wall, and I just began to weep, and I began to cry, and I said, God, give me the burden for Africa. And oh my gosh, you guys, the Lord just met me. And by the time I was done, there was literally two handprints and tear marks on that wall, but God gave me a burden for Togo, West Africa. I began to cry for the leadership, cry for the move of God, cry that his power would be manifested, cried for the souls that we had encountered, cried, just weeping. Well, they'd sent, you know, one of the team to do damage control, you know, right? Like, okay, you know, go make sure she's all right. We got to survive the rest of the trip with her, right? She comes walking through the door and she goes, it was just that movement. And just looks at me and begins to pray. She turned her bed into an altar. And so we're just interceding. We begin to pray. Pretty soon there's like this little tap, tap, tap on the door. And here come the interpreters, the natives, right? You know, love those gals. And they're like, can we come in your room? And we're like, yeah, come on. So pretty soon here they come. And if you've ever heard native Africans pray, oh, if I could, I just know I have a black woman stuck inside me somewhere. But it's, and they just come from their gut and they're praying in their native tongue and, I mean, pretty soon there's just rhythm going on. Well, pretty soon here's another knock at the door, and it's our driver, the one that was running away from the tsetse flies, right? So he comes in, he goes, can I pray? And his name was Barry. And Barry was this tall drink of water, but he had the deepest voice like the state of Texas. Oh, Father. I mean, pretty soon here come the drums, you know? I mean, it was just like we were going at it. And then here comes the wonderful white women from America, you know, and they come in. God, keep it quiet. And I said, why? We're the only ones here. They might hear you. Oh, we're the only ones here, you know. And so finally, just by a coup, we ended up in this whole prayer meeting in our room. You know, what I had tried to accomplish there, turning around, here we are in our room. And we had the most beautiful prayer meeting in which it went from being afraid and in fear to crying out for a nation. Because it started out with God saying, these are spices. This place of pain is fragrance. Will you give it to me as an offering? And so then, you know, they left and went to their rooms and whatever, and the interpreter stayed. And the Lord, I had packed this little tiny bottle of like a lotion, like an oil lotion. I had packed it, and I didn't know why I had packed it. It was just one of those things, and he reminded me of it. I got it out because our pastor's wife that had invited me to go along, she hung back and wanted to hang out with us. And the Lord said, anoint her feet. I'm like, oh, but I don't like her right now. And so I took it out and I had Carol's feet in my hands and I just began to just anoint her feet. And you got to realize we walked and we're dirty. I mean, it was literally, I felt like it was that moment in scriptures where the woman goes to Jesus's feet and she just begins to pour out the oil and the tears. And pretty soon my tears are mingled with this oil and I'm weeping and I'm just anointing her feet and she's weeping. And the fragrance of God is in the room and the natives were just, the interpreters there were just like, Jesus is here. We don't want to leave. This is God. And so we had a whole foot washing, but it was, you know, anointing with oil service in which, you know, you had their rough feet in your hands realize they probably don't get this. You know, this is not an everyday occurrence for them to have this, you know. And so just that way of blessing them and pouring into them, and it was so beautiful, it was so fragrant. And so when I read that part of this Song of Solomon, I'm taken back to that time on that bus in the middle of Africa and realizing that God made each one of those people arise in my life as a spice, and I had a choice. I could say that stinks and I don't like it and I ain't gonna do it, or I can go gather that even if it pricks my fingers, and I can build an altar to my God and I can offer that up in worship. And I am so glad that I did. I am so glad that that was the choice. I would not have traded what happened in that room, in that place, for nothing. And I know for a fact, as a direct result of that, we got out of that area of the country. We didn't have any money. And the only way to get out, because there was guards stationed every few bit with machine guns, you know, and we're Americans, they could have taken us hostage, okay? All we had was cookies. We bribed our way out of that whole thing with cookies. I mean, come on. It was the anointing of God. There was no other way. There was no other way. When he says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail, exactly. He will use cookies. If your heart is in a place of obedience in which you said yes to gathering the different spices, gathering that and turning it into worship. We all have a diversity. Even in this body, we're not one spice. We are many spices. We cannot despise the fragrance of God. And I guess that's how I would like to, please finish reading the rest of it. But I want to close with that concept about not despising the fragrance of God. It's very important. Sometimes we buy into it's one smell, it's one fragrance, it's one way, it's one expression, it's one sound. It's not. It's very diverse. God is a diverse God. Do you realize that when he created the world, he created it with such diversity that we're still discovering species of creatures? You know, and he came in dividing. He divided the light from the darkness. He divided night from day. He divided the waters from the waters. He divided the land from the waters. He divided the species from the species. He's constantly bringing diversity. He is unity in diversity. And so by celebrating, you know what, Carolyn, you say it a different way, or you pray it a different way, or you sing it a different way, and I love that. By celebrating that, we're celebrating the unity of our God and the diversity of our God. And so he ends with a commitment to body life, refuse unsanctified isolation. A commitment to servant ministry, refuse unsanctified idleness. And a commitment to spiritual authority, refuse unsanctified independence. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for this study, and I thank you for the beautiful reminder of the journey that you have me on, that you have all of us on. Lord, if we were to step into the spirit realm, oh, what a beautiful fragrance it would be. How you cause such aroma to arise as we just position our heart towards you in worship in the midst of difficult situations, and it just becomes a fragrance. Lord, I thank you that even right now, this prayer that I am praying and the prayers that we are agreeing in our heart are rising to you as incense. Your word tells us that the prayers of the saints arise and you collect them in golden bowls. Wow. Do we understand the importance of our prayer? Do we understand how you view communication with you? That it's not something you just have to deal with. You collect it. You're collecting our prayers in golden bowls. And I just thank you that you value us so much. We don't understand that, God. We don't understand how much you value us. And as a result, we're not doing very well at valuing one another, God. Forgive us for that. Teach us how you see us, God, that we could then see one another that way. In our marriages, God, that we would value and cherish one another. That just because it's the closest relationship doesn't make it excusable to hurt one another. Our friendships, God, just because they're in our life, it's not an excuse to step all over one another and just expect them to be there. Our children, God, You say they're a gift to us from your hand, and yet this world abuses and neglects and demeans our children. Help us, Father. Help us to realign our heart, to understand how you see us. I ask for this radical love and this radical compassion for your body. I ask for that. Visit us in power, the power of your love. We love you today. We bless you today. We glorify your name in the midst of the assembly. We rejoice at the fragrance of your presence among us. Thank you for this week, Lord. Thank you for what is ahead of us. That there are many opportunities waiting for us to show your love and to point people to you. We give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.